Who is it that you listen to when it comes to advice in life? If someone is coming to you, giving you advice, what basis do you listen to them? How do you decide whether you're going to listen to them? Not just that, what if that person is coming to you and they're predicting the future? Would you listen to them? On what basis do you listen to them? Is it based upon having a close relationship with them? I think that's probably one of the factors. I think one of the factors might be, have they given good advice in the past? Maybe another factor, if they're predicting the future, have they been able to do something like that in the past and it actually came to pass? If they can like match up with all those things, you might just trust them, but I don't know about you, but there's all sorts of people that want to predict the future on the internet. You know, you open up your YouTube or social media, there's all sorts of people. And we need to be careful who you are listening to. When it came to Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years ago, Jesus checked all those boxes with his followers. They had a close relationship with Jesus. They knew his character. They knew that he was someone that they could trust. They knew of his miracles. They watched him do things miraculously in such a way that when he started predicting the future, even though it seemed crazy in some ways, they could trust him. For us 2,000 years ago, when you listen to the words of Jesus, some of the things that he says might seem outlandish to you. But if you've developed a relationship with Jesus, you know that even in the outlandish things that he says, you can trust him. Today I want to take you through a good portion of Matthew chapter 24. If you read through the biographies of Jesus, some of the stuff that Jesus says and does makes sense. Doesn't require a whole lot of explanation to you. Sometimes you bump up against the things that Jesus says and does, and it doesn't make sense at all. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those chapters that can bring confusion. And there's all sorts of opinions on Matthew 24 that people have. Humbly, I'm going to give you my opinion today. Not necessarily saying that I'm always right. But if you, yeah, what? Someone said, what? But we're going to tackle it today. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has just had all sorts of confrontation with the religious leaders. And in his confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus has a lot of I would say criticism and judgment towards them. And some of it's based upon the fact of all that Jesus said and did, the religious leaders did not accept him. There was a lot of people that accepted Jesus. There's a lot of people that followed him. There's a lot of people that listened to the things that he said. But for the majority of the religious leaders, they did not. And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and this is bumping up really close to Jesus' death on the cross. It is coming soon. And Jesus sees that it's coming soon. And so the things that he's saying to his disciples are becoming more pointed, more direct. And some of the things that he's saying to the religious leaders are more offensive to them as well. As Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. He weeps over the city because he sees the rejection of these religious leaders to him. And he sees that because they're rejecting him, it's taking them down a path of destruction. He sees that path. And Jesus doesn't say the things that he does out of joy. He says it out of a broken heart. And you know what? Jesus is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. Is that sometimes he sees us heading down a path that just kind of brings hurt into our lives, brings hurt into other people's lives. And he weeps over that. They get to the temple, and the disciples of Jesus are looking up at the temple, and they're amazed by this building. And it says this at the beginning of Matthew 24. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth. They will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? Or the end of the age, depending on what translation that you have. Now, I put age there in brackets. I think that's really, really important, because when we read that, the sign of the end of the world, the vision that we have in our minds is God destroying the world. The world's going to come to an end. But a more accurate translation is this idea of the end of the age, referring to something dramatic is going to happen, and from then on, everything is going to be different. So when you read that, that is the concept of it. It's not the world being destroyed. It's the fact that something dramatic is going to happen and everything is going to be different. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, which is incredibly shocking to them. In the ancient world, if you can put that picture of the temple up there, in the ancient world, even though the Jerusalem temple wasn't considered one of the wonders of the world, it should have. It was incredible. The temple of Artemis that was based in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world, but the temple of Artemis was smaller than this temple and not nearly as beautiful. This was one of the wonders of the world. Absolutely ginormous. And everything for a Jewish person wasn't just that this was an amazing temple, but it was their identity. It represented in many ways everything of who they were. So Jesus predicting that this thing is going to be absolutely destroyed was shocking to them. Now, I put that picture next to it because that is a modern-day picture of the original stones that fell down from the Temple Mount as it was destroyed. For us, the shock of this would have been like for us as if like someone were to tell us like, we don't have a temple, but maybe the closest thing would be like someone predicts that like Buckingham Palace is going to be completely destroyed. Every stone is going to be taken down. And that everything that is owned by the king and queen and their palace is going to be completely destroyed. Or if someone says the White House and Capitol Hill is going to be completely destroyed, not one stone will be left on another, we would be shocked at that. It would feel like it is the end of the world, that the world is never going to be the same again. And it wasn't going to be. And Jesus predicts this, and there's two questions that they come up with. When will the temple be destroyed? And two, when will you return, marking the end of the age? There's two questions. And if you dive into Matthew 24, it's a little bit confusing because it seems like Jesus is like all over the place. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, what's going to happen then, but then he's talking about the future and becomes a little bit confusing. And for us, it's hard to decipher. This is one of the most like misunderstood texts, controversial texts that Jesus said. And there's lots of differing opinions on it. But the majority of what he's going to next talk about actually is about the destruction of the temple, but also future stuff mixed in. It's kind of like this. I live up at the top of Juniper Ridge. And if you've been at Juniper, you know that there's some really great lookouts of the city. I can go stand kind of at the top of Juniper, and I can look out, and I can see the river, South Thompson River floating through. I can see Kamloops Lake in the distance, and I can see multiple mountains. Some mountains are close and some are far, but because they're so far away, it looks like the stuff that is far is actually close. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you look out at mountains in the distance, especially maybe the sun is going down, and those faraway mountains look like they're closer than what they are. It's almost like it looks like you can hop from one mountain to the other. But in reality, they're really far away. And there's a bit of that going on in this. And at the end of it, he says in verse 34, he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. And that's where it seems confusing. Because it's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Are you saying that, like, this generation will not pass until you return? Or are you talking about the temple and the destruction of the temple? And I would posit to you that Jesus is mainly talking about the temple, and he's saying, all these things, this generation will not pass away until this temple is destroyed. And you know what Jesus predicted actually took place? Jesus would have predicted this in about AD 30 or 33, we figure. And the destruction of the temple happened within 40 years of that, in AD 70. So if you're wondering what he means by a generation, in the ancient world, specifically from a biblical perspective, 40 years was about a generation. That's how they viewed a generation. So Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, and he's saying this generation will not pass from the scene until these things take place. That's about 40 years. And it happened. It happened in 70 AD. Jesus uses a lot of apocalyptic language, a lot of poetic language describing what's going to happen. And we're going to walk through it a little bit today. In verse 4, it says this, Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. You will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in many places of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. For us who's living in the 21st century, read this and we're like, oh yeah, I can see all these things happen. But I want you to take a step back, because I think first and foremost, as a prophet, Jesus is actually predicting what is going to happen before the destruction of the temple. It's interesting, in the first century when Jesus lived, there was all sorts of people who showed up claiming to be the Messiah. All sorts of people that some of the religious leaders were saying, we think this is Messiah, that is the Messiah. This is exactly what happened in the first century. There was wars, there was famines, there was earthquakes. And Jesus is saying, all this stuff has happened. You guys are going to see wars, you're going to see famines, you're going to see earthquakes, but this is only the beginning of the birth pains of what is to come. Now, it's interesting about biblical prophecy is that Jesus is similar to the Old Testament prophets in the sense that the Old Testament prophets would oftentimes prophesy something that was coming immediately, very, very soon, within a generation or two. But when you read their prophecies, there's almost like a double or sometimes triple fulfillment of what they're prophesying. There's something immediately happening, but then there's that mountain down far, far away that seems like it's close up, but it's actually way, way far away. And there's going to be another fulfillment down the road. And so that's why when we read this, we're like, well, that sounds a little bit like today. There are false prophets. There are false messiahs that are showing up, that are claiming to be this, that, and the other. There are wars. There are famines. There are earthquakes. I hear people saying many, many times, Jesus has to be coming soon within my generations because there is wars, there are famines, there's more earthquakes than ever before. But I want to point this out to you, the thing that I underlined there at the scripture. It says all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. It's the birth pains. There's more to come. Jesus saw it 2,000 years ago, and for followers of Jesus saw it in the first century, and for us, 2,000 years later, we're experiencing it as well. Birth pains, this is idea that is when you think of birth, if a woman's gone through birth, which I know there's many in the room here today, can't fully relate, being a man, but you go through incredible birth pains for this baby to come. You carry this baby in the womb for 9 months or more. And you're waiting for this beautiful baby to show up. But when you go through labor, it's so incredibly painful, you almost forget maybe that there's a baby that's coming. And I believe this is a beautiful metaphor that Jesus is using. Because when it comes to the kingdom of God, throughout all of Scripture, God has been preparing the world and his people for what is to come. And when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave and the church was born and he looked out in the future, it was almost like a woman going through labor, getting ready to birth a baby, but the birth that's coming is the kingdom of God. And what we've been experiencing over the last 2,000 years are those birth pains, waiting for Jesus' kingdom to come. And sometimes all of our focus is on these birth pains, and we forget that we have to go through the birth pains for Jesus' kingdom to come in its fullness. And when it comes, it's going to be amazing. And you put that little baby in the arms of the mother, and that little baby is so beautiful, that mother, she can almost forget at that moment what she went through. Notice I said almost. When Jesus' kingdom comes in its fulfillment, everything that Jesus is talking about, the war, the pain, the earthquakes, the famines, it's all going to be worth it for the birth of his kingdom. And then he continues, says, you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. There's a lot there. He talks about persecution. If you know your Bible, you open up the book of Acts, and right away there's that persecution. It's coming. And if you know church history, within the first couple centuries of church history, the church went through so much persecution. Many turned away from Jesus. Sin increased. People's love grew cold. And all that stuff happened before the destruction of the temple, and it's still happening now before Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom. Those who endure to the end. Endurance. You know, sometimes when it comes to your faith, sometimes when it comes to your relationship with God, sometimes in life you go through so much pain and so much heartache and so much difficulty, all you can do is endure. All you can do is endure. And I see Jesus' heart for his followers here, and he says, man, it's going to get hard. It's going to get hard, but you know what? Just endure. Hold on. Remember a pastor of mine years ago described it like this. Sometimes life, it's like you're in a ship and you're in the middle of a storm. And the storm is so harsh that you're going to be tossed overboard. And the only thing that you can do is strap yourself to the mast and hold on. Sometimes life is like that. You're just strapping yourself to the mast. And that mast is Jesus. That's going to hold you. That's going to keep you to that boat in the middle of the storm. And Jesus predicts, he says, the good news of this kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it. And then the end of the age will come. The end of the age of sin, the end of the age of death, the end of the age of destruction and earthquakes and pain. But the good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. This is why the Christian church is so motivated to get the gospel, the news of Jesus, to all the way around the world. That's why missionaries today go to unreached people groups and they learn new languages and they go through all sorts of pain. Because we want the kingdom of God to come. And this prophecy is so important. That God cares about every person on this planet. Every language group. Every group of people that don't have the scriptures in their language. Okay, I gotta stop. I gotta move on. Verse 15, he says, the day is coming when you'll see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the temple, and he's talking about where they would do the sacrifices in the temple. And he's referring all the way back to Daniel, which is many, many centuries before Jesus. And Daniel predicted that this desecration of the temple would happen. Called about the sacrilegious object that causes desecration, to desecrate a holy place. And there was a guy, a Greek ruler, who did that. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Did it in the second century. And it happened, and that was fulfilled. And Jesus is like going back to Daniel, and he's saying, that's going to be fulfilled again in this destruction of the temple. And it did. The general Roman Titus came in, and they actually battled for Jerusalem for 4 years. It started in 66 A.D. And by the time 70 A.D. came, it was completely destroyed, and the Romans came in and they hauled off all the sacred objects in the temple and they started sacrificing all sorts of unclean animals, pigs and stuff, to their Greek gods on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is predicting that. He says, that's going to happen. And he says, then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible will it be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. It will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. It will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Jesus, in a frightening and a caring way, is talking to his disciples who's going to be living in Jerusalem during this. And he's telling them, this is coming. And I care about you so much. When it comes, when Roman General Titus comes in, you guys need to take off. Get out of here. There's going to be stuff that you leave behind. Don't even hold on to that. Just get out of there. Your life is worth more than your stuff. And then verse 29 says, immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is like crazy language, sounds like to us. What is the... is the sun actually going to be darkened? Is the moon going to give no light? The stars will fall from the sky? Jesus is always constantly quoting and using imagery from the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, there was times that they used this type of imagery as well. Let me read you Isaiah 13, 9 to 10. He says, "For see, the day of the Lord is coming. The terrible day of his fury and fierce anger. The land will be made desolate and the sinners destroyed with it. The heavens will be black above them. The stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will provide no light." So what's Isaiah talking about? If you read the context of Isaiah, he's referring to the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13. He's predicting that the emperor of the Medes is going to come in and completely destroy Babylon. And anytime there is a judgment of God against sin, it's called the day of the Lord. You'll see this all throughout the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is when there's judgment against sin. And in Isaiah 13, he's referring to the Medes coming and conquering Babylon. And when that happened, there's no real proof that the sun went dark, that the stars gave no light, that the moon provided no light. But this is language and apocalyptic imagery about how it's going to feel. It's going to feel like the world is ending. When Babylon came crashing down, it felt like the end of the world. Everything was different. Everything was going to change. And that is what Isaiah is predicting. And that's the same type of language that Jesus is using here. So, was the sun darkened? Was the moon gave no light? Was the stars falling from the sky? Maybe. I don't know. But Jesus is using very, very descriptive apocalyptic language to give us the feeling that, like, man, nothing is going to be the same. Everything is going to be different. And you know what? When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, for those people living at that time, everything did change. Nothing was ever the same. There was no longer any sacrifices. Judaism and its religion changed forever. And then he says in Matthew 24, it says, "Then at last the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." Jesus is talking about himself, the coming of the Son of Man, and he's using imagery from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this imagery that Daniel uses of all these kingdoms. They look like wild beasts that come and rule the earth. And then finally, all those wild beasts, all those earthly kingdoms are destroyed, and you see God on his kingdom, and it talks like one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus says, that is me. And God gives the Son of Man, which is Jesus, all authority and honor over the whole world. And his kingdom will be eternal, and it will never end. and it's going to seem like the world is ending. It's going to seem like all is lost, but hold on. Hold on. I am coming. I am coming. I'm coming to establish my kingdom. And it's going to be eternal. And then Jesus says in verse 36, after all this, he says, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. He's like, I don't even know when this is going to happen. The angels in heaven don't know when this is going to happen. I don't know when this is going to happen. Only the Father knows when this is going to happen. And I think he's telling us this because he's trying to keep us from playing the prediction game. Do you see people doing this? They want to read the local or the world newspaper. They want to get on YouTube. They want to watch what's going all the way around the world so they can predict what is going to happen in the future. They want to predict when Jesus is going to come. And Jesus is telling us this because he's like, don't do that. That's pointless. Don't do that. So what does he want us to do? If he doesn't want us to play the prediction game, what does he want us to do? I don't have time for this morning because you guys already heard a full message. But if you read Matthew 25, I'd encourage you to go there and read Matthew 25 today because Jesus gives at least four very, very important parables about the church explaining to us what we should do. The first one is the parable about the servant at the end of Matthew 24. And this servant is in charge of the house and he's in charge of the other servants. And Jesus gives a parable about the servant who gets drunk and he parties hard and he starts beating the other servants. And the servant that he's referring to is referring to the church. It's us, it's you, it's me, it's his followers. And he says, the way you should prepare, be prepared for my coming is don't just go out and party hard and get drunk. He's talking about don't beat the servants. It's a parable talking about how we treat each other. The servants of the king are the church. It's the believers in Jesus. He tells a parable that's so important that says how we treat each other, how we interact as a church is really, really important. So lesson number one, what should we do waiting for Jesus' return? Treat each other with love. That's what he asks us to do. Parable number two, he talks about 10 bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids are the ones that are waiting for the bride and groom to come, and they're prepared, and they have their torches ready. And they don't know when the bride and groom are coming. I talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, and when they come, it's the inauguration of the kingdom. But these bridesmaids that are waiting with their torches also represent us here on earth. We're waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus uses this parable to explain to us, we need to keep ready. We need to keep our relationship with God on fire. We need to be ready for his return. He gives another parable about three servants left with money, where the king goes away and he gives money to his servants. And one of the servants does nothing with the money. He buries it in a hole and he forgets about it. The other two servants go off and they use the money that God has given them to increase the master's wealth, to build his kingdom. Jesus tells this parable, what do you do while you're waiting for me to return? Build my kingdom. I've given each one of you resources. Do something with the resources that I've given you. Build my kingdom while you wait. And the last parable he gives is about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The sheep represent those that are following Jesus, and the goats are those that aren't really doing what he's asked them to do, which is taking care of the poor and the widow and the sick, taking care of our fellow human beings here on earth, living out the kingdom. This is the advice he gives to his disciples. Don't be worried. Don't be scared. I'm giving you this advice so you know all this terrible stuff is going to happen. It's going to seem like it's the end of the world. But hold on. Endure to the end. Be like these faithful servants. Love one another. Love your community. Love the world around you. Use the resources that I've given you to build his kingdom. And if you do this, you will be a faithful servant. And one day, you'll stand before him and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus' death and resurrection means that the forces of evil don't get the last word. Things have been bad. They always will be bad. But Jesus will return, and he will confront evil, and he will judge it. His kingdom will be established. Between then and now, how will you live your life? That is the question. Why don't you stand with me? Dear Heavenly Father, these words of yours are hard. Sometimes they're confusing at times. Lord, sometimes for people it can create fear to well up. But Lord, I pray, oh God, that you'd help give us clarity of thought. That before you went to the cross, you had these final words for your disciples to prepare them for what is to come in the immediate future, but also what was to come in the distant future, and that is us. And Jesus, we live in a world that seems so broken, that's hell-bent on destroying itself. Sometimes it's disheartening. But Jesus, you are king. And the kingdoms of this world will all fall down. And Jesus, we wait in anticipation of your return. For you to bring healing and restoration to this world that we live in. A place of so much tears and pain. And Lord, we don't know when it's coming. We don't know when it all will happen. We are feeling the birth pains right now. But Lord, in this meantime, as we wait, may we be faithful servants in how we treat one another. And how we deal with the resources and the talents and the giftings that you have given us. Lord, we may not be passive in our relationship with you, but Lord, may the fire of your Holy Spirit burn deep within our soul. God, that we would endure to the end, but more than that, oh God, that we would be faithful to the end. God, I pray that over everybody today. God, what you spoke to those disciples 2,000 years ago was passionate. God, I pray, oh God, that we'd gain and we'd understand your passion today. May we not be distracted by the things that take us off what you truly want us to do. I thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.